As I was preparing for tonight, I just began thinking about how many invisible things there are. We're talking about imagining the invisible, seeing the invisible, perceiving things that aren't perceptible by our eyeballs. And I just began sort of making a list of all the things there are that surround us all the time. And it was so easy. I was shocked at how easy it was. Things like time, things like thoughts, numbers, quarks, love, air, except in Los Angeles, gravity, cell phone signals, logic, and God. All these things are things that we can't see, yet we take for granted. Now, the thing that struck me as I was generating this list is that we only get bent out of shape about not being able to see one of these things. I mean, how weird would it be if you met someone who was really, really perturbed that they couldn't see time? I just don't get why I can't see a second. So how do you respond to that? I don't get why I can't see an induction. You're making sort of a category error. These things we discussed, they're not made of molecules. There's no, like, you know, emission of photons. There's nothing. You're thinking about something that's not matter. Of course we can't see it. It would be so ludicrous. But the invisibility of God tends to tweak us a lot, whether we're an unbeliever or a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers, for many of them, this is a significant barrier to faith. This idea that God is imperceptible. I remember when I was in college, I had to read an essay by a guy named Anthony Flew. It was called Theism and Falsification. Anthony Flew was considered the world's most influential philosophical atheist. I think at the time he wrote this essay, he was a professor at Oxford. Bright guy. And in it, he posited the existence of some explorers going through the jungle, coming across a flower that was growing, surrounded by weeds. And one explorer saying to the other, "Aha, this flower grows here. Yet, I can see no sign of human intervention. Therefore, there is an invisible gardener caring for the flower." And he goes on to say, "That's such a stupid explanation. What do you mean there's an invisible gardener?" And he goes on and ultimately works around to showing from his perspective why belief in an invisible God is just so ridiculous. And that was a very, very challenging essay for me as a follower of Jesus. In fact, it's very influential. You may have heard the phrase, death by a thousand qualifications. Unless my memory is greatly failing me, it comes from that essay. It's been very, very influential, not just in philosophy, but more generally. And this is a real barrier to faith for some people. And for believers, the idea that you can't see God is also problematic. It's hard to love someone you can't see. It really is. That's why so few of those high school relationships that you were so committed to really panned out. You went to Stanford, they went to Cal. You went to Stanford, they went to UCLA, whatever. They're somewhere in Midwest. And, you know, you were like, I love you, we'll never be apart, 4 years we'll be married. And now you're like, what was her name? What was his name? It's just, it's hard to love someone who you can't see, who's not there. It's just very, very, very tangible. Now, before I really start digging into this, I need to make a confession. We have a genius, I think, in our midst. And that's not too surprising at Stanford every once in a while to find there's someone around who invented tabletop fusion or in some way has, you know, changed something. But we have a gal with us, Desiree, who actually, at one point in her life at least, knew what God looked like. And so I would like Desiree to come and to share with us, start moving now, this is your cue, to come and to tell us her story that she shared with me just last Thursday. Desiree, speak loudly.
When I was about 4 years old, I remember being in Sunday school and the teacher telling me that God was invisible, you couldn't see God, and I was like, wait a minute, I see God all the time. And she got frustrated with me because I got in a really heated argument with her that I knew exactly what God looked like. And after a while, she finally asked me, okay, so what does God look like? And I was like, he's the guy on the dollar bill. And and she told me, no, he's not. I'm like, yes, that is, that's God. And I'm not exactly sure where I got the idea. Maybe it was the whole, like, in God we trust. I was thoroughly convinced that that was God. And it took some conversations with my mother to figure out that that was a president and what a president was and that his name was George Washington and indeed not God.
Anyway, Desiree, thank you. Thank you, thank you. So either God or perhaps Barbara Bush, depending on your perspective on the photo there. That wasn't a political dig, just she has a rather pronounced nose. And so, geez, you think I killed a kitten in front of you. My goodness, lighten up, lighten up. Now, that's a cute story, right? For a kid to think God is the guy on the dollar bill, it's very funny. We'd have real issues if Desiree still believed that today, right? We'd be like, hey, there's really two problems with that. The first problem, we can articulate very easily. It's like, that's objectively someone else. That is supposed to be George Washington, the first president of the United States of America. Now, there's another problem with it that we would sort of, a lot of us, intuit, but have a hard time maybe putting into words. And that problem is this. Whenever you have the wrong model, the wrong image of an invisible reality, it gets you into trouble down the road. It leads you to make bad assumptions and bad decisions based on your bogus model. Let me illustrate this for you in a couple of ways. Physics. I know everyone here loves that physics. That when you were in grade school, like maybe fifth grade or so, whatever the counterpart is in your country, did you ever have to do one of those little science projects where like you maybe got a bunch of ping pong balls and glued them together and you made like neutrons and protons and they're in the middle and you got little BBs or maybe peas or something and you kind of put them out there on toothpicks, not to make the solar system, but to make like a little atom. You guys ever have to do this in like grade school or anything? And that's sort of like what you were taught an atom was like back in the day. It was these little bitty spheres that sort of floated in the micro-nothingness that exists wherever atoms aren't. And that was very confusing. But you didn't think about it too much. You just thought about, you know, there's electrons and there's protons and there's neutrons. And that's sort of the model that a lot of people have, that what we have at the subatomic level is these little bitty billiard balls floating through space. Then, almost inevitably, you had to come to grips with this thing called quantum theory. At some point or another in a chemistry class or a physics class or some sort of related discipline, you had to study this weird thing. You started learning things like Heisenberg's uncertainty principle and these things that made no sense. And you started to study maybe this one experiment called the double slit experiment. Anybody ever heard of it at least, the double slit experiment? Yeah, I figured most of the hands would probably go up. The way it works, and don't worry, I'm not about to bust out the math here, but let's pretend that you've got an electron machine gun and you're going to fire it at this wall that's got two passages in it, two little doors. Well, what would happen? Well, if your little billiard ball model of the atom is correct, well, it would be just like shooting a bunch of machine gun bullets through this wall that's got two holes in it. On the far wall that's behind the little slitted wall, you would have like these two giant holes, you know, caved out where these bullets had impacted. And the rest of the wall would be completely unmarred. But as you know, that's not what we find at all. Instead, it's more like if you took this wall with two slits in it and dropped it into a tank of water and generated a wave, and the wave rushed and it hit those two slits, and it just sort of each slit then became the place that the wave pushed through. And a little wave pattern started here and a wave pattern started here. They interfere and they hit the wall in these overlapping patterns that are very, very weird. Now that's bizarre enough. But what gets even weirder is that if you like slow your machine gun down, you make it a revolver, you shoot electrons like once a minute, bang, and you wait, bang, and you're going so slowly, there's no way the electrons can be interfering with the one before or behind, you get the same pattern. What the heck? That doesn't make any sense. If you got your little billiard ball model, you should be having these big caverns behind. And that's the point, that if you allow yourself to have the wrong mental image of an invisible reality, you make bad predictions. And these predictions actually have consequences. Now, for most of us, we don't really have to deal with that too much. But if you're an engineer who's designing an extremely small microchip, you know what? This makes a difference. And if you have a little billiard ball model in mind, you're going to make some pretty boneheaded mistakes. There are no little billiard balls. Instead, there's these little waves that have particle-like properties. And these little wavicles behave in freaky ways. Invisible things are often more complex than we wish they were. Now, maybe physics isn't your bag. I know for a lot of us, it's not. Maybe you're a poetry kind of person or more of an artist. Well, you know what? Love. How many of you know someone who perhaps even recently, based on a misunderstanding of what love is, thought they loved someone or thought someone else loved them and made some pretty foolish relational choices as a result that probably ended with tears, sobbed into a pillow late at night somewhere? I know a lot of people who've made those mistakes based on a misunderstanding of what love is, a poor mental model of an invisible reality. You see, whenever we allow ourselves to have a very, very simplistic or just wrong-headed model of something we can't see, it's got consequences. And I could go through every item on that list that I showed you. Even, you know, time. Einstein showed us that so much we believe about time is just wrong. There's no such thing as simultaneity. And all these other properties that Einstein was able to demonstrate about time, just amazing. Amazing. So what's that got to do with God tonight? A whole lot. Let's keep that truth, that having a bad mental image can really mess us up. Keep that truth firmly embedded in our mind. And I want to look at a very familiar passage from the Bible. Whether you have never looked at the Bible before, or if you were just, you know, raised in church, I can almost guarantee you've at least heard this passage. There's this little part of the Bible, very famous, called the Ten Commandments. It's mentioned several times, but once in Exodus chapter 20. And one of the things that God does there is he makes this request that sounds a little silly to some people. He says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. Don't make what some translations call a graven image. Don't create a physical representation of God and worship it as though it was God. Don't try to make like an ox of God, like to reflect his strength, or an owl of God to reflect his wisdom, or anything else. Why? Because that's just as stupid as thinking of an atom as a bunch of little spheres floating in space. It leads you to some very wrong-headed results. You're allowing yourself to get a false image of an invisible reality, and it's going to lead you astray down the road. And we see again and again and again in the history of the nation of Israel, as recounted in the Old Testament of the Bible, that that's what happens. When you begin to allow idols into your life, these false images of God, you get very distorted in your spirituality and in your moral life. Now, there's an old phrase. I don't know who first came up with it, but they were very, very shrewd. It goes something like this: God created us in his image, and we've been returning the favor ever since. God created us in his image, and we've been returning the favor ever since. Every time that we create an idol, whether we do it physically or we do it in our minds, what we're really doing is projecting an attribute or set of attributes onto God that we wish were there. Usually something that makes life easier for us, makes God more like we want him to be. And that gets us into a lot of hot water. Now, philosophers, smart philosophers, have realized this. For example, I think about Aristotle. Aristotle is a very bright guy, or was. I mean, he's dead now. But at the time, you know, quite sharp, very keen. Aristotle was able, through reason alone, to deduce there's got to be a God. You may have read some of his works where he kind of reasons out there must be an unmoved mover, a prime mover, he calls it. But Aristotle never actually defines God. He never sort of gives anything about God beyond a few attributes, like God is this or that, but he doesn't say anything interesting, like whether or not God is personal, like someone with emotions and thoughts, or impersonal, kind of like the force. Woo! Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Does God have a plan for our lives? Or are we all just sort of up to whatever we can get up to down here, and he doesn't really care? Does he think of us the way we think about ants, or does he really care about us? I mean, these are non-trivial questions that I, for one, am deeply curious about. And reason alone can only get you so far. Aristotle was actually smart enough to stop when reason stopped. He didn't go on to create an idol. He kind of stopped where he could. And smart philosophers through the ages have actually done that same thing. Recently, actually, a man named Antony Flew, the name may sound familiar. I mentioned him about 10 minutes ago. Antony Flew, the author of that very famous essay, Against God, recently said, and by recently I mean last year, said, "I was wrong." Guess what? There is a God. He said, reason, mainly in the form of arguments to design, assures us that there is a God. Now, this set of statements, and he's made it many times since, was sort of like taking a hand grenade and lobbing it into the internet debate between Christianity and atheism. If you really want to find something entertaining, just Google for Antony Flew's name, and just read people who think he's the smartest man ever or the most stupid man ever and everything in between, who just a year ago were taking the exact opposite position on the same guy. Very entertaining, which shows that there's not a whole lot of integrity in some of these arguments that are being made. But here's the thing that gets me. Antony Flew, and I don't want to take him out of context, he is not a Christian. He's moved from atheism to deism. This belief that there's something out there, and he's pretty sure it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of Christianity, not the God of Judaism. and most assuredly not the God of Islam, which he feels very strongly about. Anthony Flew has hit an impasse. Reason has taken him so far, but it can't take him any further. Reason could take us so far, but it can't take us any further. And we've just been told, now whatever else you do, don't try and make up what God's like. We're in a bit of a pickle. Like, we have these questions that are pretty reasonable questions. What's God like? We figured out he's there. By whatever means was persuasive to you. But going beyond that is pretty tough. Because God's invisible. Which is where we started this whole conversation. This is a predicament. But we have a friend who specializes in predicaments. His name is Jesus. And writing of him, there's a man named Paul. We're studying this quarter the book of Colossians. Colossians, of course, is one of the books in the New Testament of the Bible. It's a letter from Paul to a church that he has never visited. And in it, he's beginning to explain to them who Jesus is. This is the second message in our series on Colossians. Next week, we're going to talk about how to think like Jesus, how to reject false thoughts, and how to embrace true thoughts. But this week, we're going to focus on who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. I'm going to pause right there. I'll come back to the rest of this poem in a second. And indeed, incidentally, that's what it is. Almost all scholars today believe that Paul is here quoting a hymn of the church to Jesus that predates Paul's ministry. Which makes it very early indeed, since Paul was preaching only about 20 years after Jesus died and rose from the grave. I want to focus on that one phrase. Jesus is the image of the invisible. See, we had a predicament. We are not authorized, we're not allowed, to try and make up our own picture of God for a very good reason. We're going to do a horrible job of it. We're finite. He's infinite. Whenever the finite attempts to embrace the infinite, it gets messy. We can't do it well. We have a hard enough time with just numerical infinity, much less, you know, personal infinity. We're inevitably going to make an idol. And so what does God do? He says, you can't make an image of me that is anywhere close to reality. But, you know, I'm pretty smart. I can make an image of myself that will be quite explanatory to you. And so God incarnated himself as Jesus, the very image of God. God made most understandable. This is really key to Christianity. I want you to listen to me very, very carefully for the next few minutes. When we say Jesus is the image of God, what we mean is this, that whatever you think about Jesus, that's what you think about God. Whatever you believe about Jesus is in reality what you believe about God. You see, Jesus is the one who shows us that God is way personal. You think about the stories of Jesus, for example, to pick one famous one. There was a time that there was a woman who was caught in adultery, which at that time in that society was a crime punishable by death. And she was brought to Jesus by these different figures, and they threw her at his feet. And they said, the law says to stone her. What do you say? And they're trying to set him up for a trap. In 10 words, he disperses a lynch mob. 10 words that go away. The woman looks up and he says, woman, where are your accusers? They've gone. Then I don't accuse you either, but go and sin no more. We learn something very important about the character of God in that story. That God is incredibly gracious and merciful. And God knows how to bring peace to very troubled situations. Story after story, we learn about the character of God through the actions and teachings of Jesus. And so I think that just as thinking about how bad mental images lead to bad results when we think about invisible realities helped us to see maybe in a new light or at a deeper level why the prohibition on graven images is so important, thinking about Jesus as the very image of God, I think helps to cast light on perhaps the most controversial Christian doctrine in today's society. The notion that Jesus is, in a very meaningful way, the way, the truth, and the life in a way that no one else is. And that he gives us access to the Father and that no one else can. Now, I made a joke earlier about that quote by Anthony Flew was like lobbing a hand grenade to the internet debates about the existence of God. That statement, that Jesus is the only way to the Father, that is volatile stuff in today's society. Just say, if you don't believe it, say it in the dorms. You're intolerant, you're a bigot, you're... just run down a list. And frequently, I hear it sort of suggested to me, either in person or via email or through this sort of web journal that I read, that, you know, if Christianity could just sort of downplay this one idea, if you could just sort of shift that one sort of, you know, into the optional category, that your faith would be a whole lot more attractive to me. I wouldn't be so offended by it. And I'm sympathetic to the fact that Christianity is offensive. It is indeed. Jesus said he would be offensive to people. He was smart that way. But here's the problem. This idea of Jesus being the way to God is directly related to our belief about who he is. He's the image of God. If we see Jesus and we say, I like him, that's a great guy. We've just said, I like God, that's a great God. And if we look at Jesus and we say, you know, the stuff he said was just, it rubs me the wrong way. Well, you just said it about that guy too. When you pick up one end of a stick, you also pick up the other one. And the Christian doctrine about Jesus is that he and God, same stick. He's the very image of God. And he's God made most understandable. Paul goes on in his poem. He is above all, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, there's parallelism in this poem. I don't know if you've noticed it, but at the very top, he's the firstborn over all creation. Down here, he's the firstborn from among the dead. That's not accidental. If you're a poetry type person at all, actually, I encourage you, sort of go home and read over this passage, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. It's very, very well-crafted poem, as you would expect if God was somehow involved in its construction. But there's parallelism here. This notion that Jesus is the one by whom the whole universe was created. And in the same way, he is the one through whom our new life is created. This notion that somehow, creation was made good at the beginning, and we botched it up by going astray, by choosing to live life according to our plan instead of God's plan. We've distanced ourselves from him. And we got ourselves in this position where all we can figure out is that maybe God exists. We can't know any more details beyond that. He came to show us the way, to show us who God is, and to reach out a hand of peace and reconciliation to us. And he did it through his blood, shed on the cross. Paul goes on in verse 21. And this is beyond the poem. He's now expounding on it. Once you were alienated from God. You can go on to the next slide. And were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith. This one right there. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and it has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Paul is saying this is not just a poem. This is a reality. Isn't that coming up? Nope. Well, we'll just deal with it.
Is it page two?
Don't stress. That we have a choice to make, each of us, tonight and always. Now, I don't know where you're at with your life tonight, as far as your beliefs about God, your commitment level to God. Some of you I've known for years. Some of you I've just met in the last month or even tonight. But we have to choose whether we believe first that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And if so, do we like him? Or do we think he's a bit sketchy? If we choose we like him, we have to obey him. Because that's what liking him means. He's a very, very confrontational sort of guy. If you love me, he says, you will obey my commandments. Wow. Usually I just have to buy people flowers. And so tonight, if you haven't chosen to follow Jesus before, and you've been thinking about this, I would challenge you to make the choice to follow him tonight. Now, maybe you're not ready for that. For all I know, this is the first time you've really heard anybody talk about Jesus for a prolonged period of time. It's fine. I'm asking you to make a big change. If you would like to learn more about him, talk to me about that study I'm leading about who Jesus is, as recounted by someone who knew him better than anyone else. But if you're ready, I challenge you to make that choice. Second choice that a lot of us have to make is, Paul said that we have redemption through him if we continue firm in our faith. You know, it's about that time of the year where just, I know from experience in doing this for a long time, some of us are really struggling to stay firm in our faith. Maybe it's our classes. Our professors are just knocking on God and it's getting hard. Because you know what? They got a PhD. And, you know, they got tenure at Stanford. That means they're not too slouchy up here, you know. They got some stuff going on. They got game. And they make pretty good arguments, like Anthony Flew did 50-some years ago. It gets hard sometimes. Maybe it's not logic that's a problem for you. Maybe it's behavior. Not belief, but behavior. You know, in the dorms, sometimes you meet a very attractive individual, the opposite gender, who makes it entirely too easy for you to appear on Santa's naughty list this year instead of on the nice list. Maybe it's not something romantic, but perhaps a substance that has hitherto been inaccessible to you, owing to living at home with your parents. You have all these choices. And it's very easy to lose hold of your faith. And tonight I'm asking you to recommit, to reconnect with the image of the invisible. What I'm going to ask you to do in just a moment, and not quite yet, this may be unfamiliar to many of you. One thing that we sometimes do is I ask people, like I just said, to sort of make an actual response in the meeting. What I do by that is this is very sort of a private time for people. They're sort of expressing something very internal to themselves. Out of respect for everyone, I just ask, and don't do it yet, bow your heads, close your eyes, and then I'm going to offer to pray. And if, as I get to a certain point in the prayer, you want me to pray that for you, I'm going to ask you to make eye contact with me. That's it. I don't know if some of you have been in church before, you're wondering if this is the hokey pokey time, you know. Bow your head, look up, stick your hand up, stand up, come down here, spin around. No, I don't do that. But I do like to know who I'm praying for. And I also like to force you to take action. And so it's not just a cerebral thing, but it's something you believe at least enough to move your head a few inches. Because if you don't, quite frankly, you haven't really made much of a decision. And so, did that make sense? All right, I'm about to pray a prayer, and I would invite you all, bow your heads, and just close your eyes. Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit, you are the triune Godhead. We love you and we worship you. At least I do. And you're so beyond our understanding. Even the concept of Trinity blows our minds. We could never wrap our brains around you. You are far more complex than we will ever be able to apprehend. But you've made yourself understandable to us in the person of Jesus. Thank you. We really needed the help. Lord, tonight, I pray for everyone here who does not yet know you through Jesus and who's not yet chosen to follow you. Father, right now, I pray that they would feel your Holy Spirit drawing them, prompting them, convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and of the judgment that will one day come to us all. Tonight, if you would like to make a choice to begin following Jesus, I would just like you to make eye contact with me. Just glance up. I'm not going to make a big deal about this, but I want to know who I'm praying for. I'll give you just a few seconds. And I'll save my prayers for the end. All right. And Father, some of us are having a hard time holding firm in the faith. And you feel like the Force to us. You're sort of vague and gray-shaped and oblong, floating out there in space. And what's available to us here at college seems so much more real than you. Help us again to encounter Jesus as your image, as you made understandable and tangible and approachable and lovable. God, we want to reconnect and recommit to you this evening. If you'd like me to pray a prayer of recommitment over you right now, make eye contact with me, and I will pray for you and you. Is there anyone else? And for you. Would anyone else like me to pray a prayer like that for them? I pursue you. Thanks. God, you saw everyone's decision tonight. You know what it meant to them. I never will. But that's why it's so cool to have you as God. You know everything. Father, I pray that you would seal their decisions with your Holy Spirit and that you would empower them to follow through on the choice that they have made, maybe for the first time, maybe again tonight. Thank you, God, for making yourself accessible and understandable to us. We're very grateful and we worship you this evening. God, we give you our lives. Not just this 1 hour a week, but we give you all 168 hours. We give you the whole ball of wax that comes every week. Be glorified as we go to class. Be glorified as we go about our business in the dorms. And be glorified as we do every single thing. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Hey guys, I want to thank you again for coming tonight. I want to leave you with this one quote that just is very meaningful to me. It's by a man named Soren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard, of course, is one of the most famous philosophers of recent time, recent, like 1850s. He was the father of existentialism. Oftentimes, existentialism is considered to be an atheistic philosophy. Well, the granddaddy of it was a, can you put up the Kierkegaard quote? Was a believer, actually, very, very pious man. And he said that in Christ, God moved from watermark to letterhead. That phrase is so evocative to me. And I want to leave you something to think about as you went out into the world this week. We've got some snacks for you. We've got some hot chocolate. Got cookies. We've got plenty of fine folks. We'd love to hang out with you for a bit. Please stay as long as you're able. I know some of you have studies. I give you my blessing. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord and get all those A's you need. Thanks for coming. God bless.